As I've indicated, we've come now to the fifth day of creation. And at the beginning of the fifth day of creation, there is a world that has been formed and has been prepared for life, but as yet there are no creatures, no living, moving creatures to inhabit that world that the Lord has provided. And way back at the beginning of our studies, and we started this prior to COVID actually coming, and then we've taken it up in more recent times, we explained a little bit about why the Lord was taking 6 days to create. He was setting for us a pattern for ourselves. We're taught that in Exodus 20, chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given, and the fourth commandment, there, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and there's mention made about the pattern that the Lord followed. The Lord could have spoken, and the whole world could have come into being in a split second, a moment of time. The Lord could have created everything, but he didn't. He created over 6 days to give a pattern for his creatures to follow. In our work, we know there's 6 days of work, and then there is one of rest and worship. And that is the pattern that the Lord followed when he created the world. So we come to this day, there's an earth that has been formed, and we've thought about various aspects of that, but as yet, up until this point in time, there's not a single creature that exists. The angels have possibly been created, as we thought about there one Sabbath evening, but they're not going to inhabit the earth, they're going to inhabit the heavens. They're going to be in God's immediate presence. So we come now to this place where the Lord, having prepared these environments for his creatures, he's going to begin to create creatures to inhabit these environments. He has created three environments. There is the open firmament of heaven, there are the seas, and then there is the earth. And in each one of those environments, he's going to put creatures. He's prepared for them. Prepared for their habitation and for their dwelling in the earth. And starting on the fifth day, he's going to create creatures suitable for each of these three environments. We read there about the creatures that are created for the firmament. And then we read about those that are created for the waters in the seas. Those are both created on the fifth day. And then when you go into the next day, verse 24, and we'll come to these another time, it says there that he created the creatures for the dry land, and ultimately then he created man himself. This created world, having the environments prepared, having creatures put into those three environments, will then be fitted for the chief of God's creation, namely humankind, created in the image of God and for his glory. The number three keeps cropping up a number of times. It's interesting in Scripture generally, and certainly here in creation, how that number three keeps coming up again and again. We thought about the three acts of separation in the earlier part of the week of creation. And now we're thinking about three environments that God has created. And three in Scripture is the number of divine perfection. So the number seven is taken as the number of spiritual perfection in the Bible. But three is the number of divine perfection. And oftentimes there are couplets of threes that you will find indirectly bearing testimony to the Trinity. If we move away from creation a little bit and think about that cry in Isaiah chapter 6 of the angels in heaven, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Why are there three holies, not one or two or four? There are three. And that is taken as one place out of a number of places where there is an indirect testimony to the existence of the Trinity. And the three that you find repeatedly in Scripture, and we're thinking about it here just in context of creation, does remind us of a Trinity. There is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we were thinking a little bit about that with regards to the second person of the Trinity this morning. But coming back here to the fifth day of creation, we read that God created living, moving creatures in the water and in the open firmament of heaven. Now, in doing so, God proves himself to be the originator of life. He is the originator of life. And there is a recognized scientific law here that is known as the law of biogenesis. And that scientific law simply states that all life must come from pre-existing life. It's a simple premise. But all life must come from pre-existing life. There's no such thing as a spontaneous beginning of life that has to come from life. We look around ourselves and in this world and we see testimony to that every day. New life comes from existing life. And whether it's in the animal kingdom, whether it's among human beings, life comes from life. And it's known as the law of biogenesis. But there was a time, and even still today, there's some who are of the view that spontaneous generation has taken place at some stage. But how can that be? That principle the law of biogenesis was actually, among others, codified by a man called Louis Pasteur. And you might recognize the name. We use the term pasteurization. Well, that comes from some work that this man, Louis Pasteur, did. He actually was a Frenchman. He was a Christian. He was a Christian that believed in the Bible. He was a Christian that believed in creation. And his name has been given to that process, as we know it, of pasteurization. But he did a lot of other experiments as well. In fact, as a young scientist in 1859, which is a year we all remember, the French Academy of Science sponsored a science fair. And the goal of that science fair was to prove or disprove the concept of spontaneous generation. And this young French scientist, Louis Pasteur, stepped forward with an experiment. And he won the competition. And he proved beyond doubt that spontaneous generation was a myth. That life comes from life. A Bible principle. And one that he set out to prove and did. Now, however, there are some evolutionists who cling to the idea that spontaneous generation has to happen at some stage. There was a Harvard University biochemist, Nobel laureate as well, George Wald, and in 1954 he unwittingly highlighted just how ludicrous his position was on this, and here's what he had to say, and I quote, "One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet, we are here as a result, I believe, of spontaneous generation." Talk about self-contradiction. First of all, he says, it's impossible when you contemplate the magnitude of the task to concede that spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. And yet he went on to say, it's impossible, but this is why we're here. Which just shows you how ludicrous the idea of evolution really is. Because it requires the violation of this law. That life comes from life. At some point in the distant past, evolutionist has to suspend his belief in science. And we often hear they ridicule the Bible and ridicule Christians who believe in creation, and they try to make out that they're following the science. Well, they're not following the science. There's times they abandon science and a most basic scientific principle, the law of biogenesis, that life has to come from life. Because if that is the case, there's no such thing as evolution then. They believe that somewhere in the distant past, that concept was suspended and life came into existence out of non-life. You might be aware of Darwin's suggestion of the warm little pond. In 1871, he wrote a letter that he contemplated that life may have begun, and I quote, "In a warm little pond, with all sorts of ammonia and phosphoric salts, lights, heat, electricity, etc. present, that a protein compound was chemically formed, ready to undergo still more complex changes. At the present day, such matter would be instantly devoured or absorbed, which would not have been the case before living creatures were formed." So even Darwin acknowledged such a thing couldn't happen today, but it happened in the past. That's the basis for evolution. I want us to think a little bit about this principle tonight. Life must come from life. Whatever the scientific laws and however they describe it, I want us to think about it in the gospel. Life must come from life. And that's what you have here on the fifth day of creation. Because in verse 20, you have the first mention of life in the creation account. And it says there in verse 20, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl, that they may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." bring forth a creature that hath life. Well, where did that life come from? It come from one who had life himself, the life giver. And we want afresh to declare our belief in the eternal God, who is the originator of life. We believe in the principle that life must come from life. We hold to that at all times and in all circumstances. We hold to that principle. Life must come from life. So where did life come from in this world? It come from the eternal God. The eternal God who has always existed. Who from everlasting to everlasting is God. Now that's a concept beyond our puny minds. Because with us everything has to have a beginning. Surely everything has to have a beginning. How can you just go back into the eons of eternity and something has always existed? God has always existed. Our puny little minds can't accept that concept. But then that just shows you how puny our little minds are compared to the greatness of our God. God is eternal. He has always existed. There's never been a time. In fact, he predates time. He has always existed. And because he has always existed and he is life in himself, that's the significance of that name, Jehovah. It comes from the verb I am. Remember what he said to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am. That's the definition of the name Jehovah. The God who has always been. The God who always is. The God who will always be. He is life in himself. We talk about a self-existent God. He is life in himself. He did not get life from someone else. He is life in himself. And therefore, having life in himself, being the eternal God, he is then able to give life to others. And that's what we read of here now in Genesis chapter 1, when he begins to create creatures that have life. He is the originator of life. So there's some things here in the gospel I want us to consider tonight as we think upon this. First of all, I want you to consider that all life comes from God and is sustained by God. He is the giver, he is the sustainer of life, he is also the terminator of life. All life comes from the one who has had no beginning, as we've already been saying. Psalm 90 tells us in verses 1 and 2, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And this God who is from everlasting is worthy of our praise. This life giver. Psalm 41, verse 13, it says, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. He's worthy of our praise. And tonight, certainly, we bow down and worship him and acknowledge him as the life giver. He is the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the terminator of life. He is the one who appoints the day of our birth. He is the one who appoints the day of our death. And we will not go beyond those bounds. We will not violate that which God has stated and declared. As to the day of anybody's birth and the day of anybody's death, we will not go one second beyond that. He is the one who has appointed all of these things. Job testified to that in Job chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. The prophet Zechariah had something similar to say in chapter 12 of his prophecy. Verse 1, The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundations of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. There's the originator of life again. So Job testifies to that. Zechariah testifies to that. Turn over to that portion that we have read there for a moment. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. There's two verses here with phrases that I want you to notice. Verse 25 and then verse 28. Because as we have observed there, as we have read our way through this, Paul was at Athens. It was a city that was notorious for its idolatry and worship of idols, and they gathered the idols out of all the Grecian Empire, wherever the Grecian armies had conquered and Alexander had conquered. They gathered up no end of false gods and brought them to the Pantheon in Athens, and they worshipped them. And Paul is much vexed when he saw this city wholly given to idolatry back there in verse 16 where we started reading. And he's compelled to say something. And then there's others who hear him, influential individuals, and they bring him up to Mars Hill, which is the great council of the city of Athens, and he's given the opportunity to speak. And Paul is very astute. He's going to introduce his subject and preach the gospel, but he does it by speaking, pointing out there in verse 23, I saw this altar, and it said to an unknown God. They worshipped this. They worshipped at this altar in case there was a God that they did not know about. They didn't want to miss out worshipping any God. So Paul says, well, I'm going to tell you about that God. And isn't it interesting here that Paul starts off with creation? In verse 23, he says, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein. That's his starting point. When he starts to declare to these people, he's going to get to the gospel. He's going to present Christ to them. He's going to tell them about the need of repentance and the day of judgment. He's going to say all of this, but before he gets to that point, he starts speaking about creation. Because here's the authority for all that he's going to say. God has made the world. And also, he is the giver of life. That's the point that Paul is making here. Look at verse 25. He says, neither, speaking about this God, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He's not an idol, Paul says. He's not an idol. You don't represent this God with an idol that has to be lifted up and carried about, and eyes and cannot see, ears and cannot hear, hands and cannot do anything. That's not how you represent this God that I'm telling you about. This God is not worshipped with the works of men's hands. He doesn't need anything. And the reason why he doesn't need anything, Paul says, he's the giver of life to all. He's the source of life. So this is the very point that Paul starts off teaching these Athenians about this unknown God that they don't know about. Paul says, I'm going to declare him to you. Here he is. He's the God of creation. He's the God who's given life to everything and everyone. He giveth to all life. Then verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And then verse 29, we can take that line too. For as much then as we are the offspring of God. Here's Paul establishing this law. It's known as the law of biogenesis. Life must come from life. But it's a simple principle that's found in the scriptures. And Paul says, this God is the giver of life. But as he is the giver of life in the physical sense, so he is the giver of life in the spiritual sense. Because you and I need spiritual life. And just as it is a law in the physical world that life cannot come from non-life, so a sinner cannot give themselves life. Because the Bible tells us that we are dead in trespasses and in sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, Paul puts it really here in a simple word. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We're dead in Adam, spiritually dead. There's no spiritual life in any individual. Not a single individual in all this world have they got any spiritual life. We are dead in Adam, all die in Adam. So where does spiritual life come from? It is not something that we generate of ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot create any spiritual life within ourselves. Therefore, we'll never have eternal life of ourselves. It has to come from another. That's the principle that is laid down in creation. That's the principle that Paul preached to those people at Athens that day. Life must come from life. It is God who gives life unto all. Well, that's true in the physical and in the spiritual realm. He is the giver of life. In Acts 3 and verse 15, it's Peter and John that are speaking there, particularly Peter, and they call Jesus Christ the Prince of Life. What does that mean? That simply means he's the author of life. He's the author of life in the same way as he's the author of peace, and he's called the Prince of Peace. That title that is given to the Messiah as he's promised in Isaiah 9 and 6. He's the Prince of Peace. Well, he's the Prince of Life too. He's the giver of life. And if we are to have eternal life, spiritual life, then here's the one we must come to. An individual who's going to have spiritual life must come to know Jesus Christ, must come to know his life-giving power in their lives, in our souls. If we are ever to be in heaven, then this is what we must experience and what we must know. In John 10, 28, they're familiar words, often quoted. But the Lord says there, John 10, 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So he's the giver of physical life, he's also the giver of spiritual life. And unless an individual has an encounter with Jesus Christ that is life-giving, that individual's never going to be in heaven. They're never going to have eternal life, because we cannot generate it of ourselves. It is impossible for that which is dead to do so. We need life from another. We need life from God. That's why the Savior has to be God. And we were dealing with that a little this morning, and how the Scripture does indeed bear testimony to that truth, that the Son of God, who is our Savior, is the great God. He is the eternal God. He is this God who gives life. In fact, he is the Creator. The second person of the Trinity is particularly the Creator. So he's the life giver. And unless you and I have an encounter with Jesus Christ that gives us life into our dead souls, we'll never be in heaven. It's impossible. Doesn't matter what else you have. We can have religion. We can be upright and decent, God-fearing even. We can have all of that. We can pray, say prayers. But that doesn't add up to life. We must come and have an encounter with Jesus Christ, because he is the one who gives life. The second thing I want you to consider here is that it is by the moving of the Spirit that life is created within an individual. Now, if you come back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 2, we considered this statement way back some time ago, but just to refresh your memory just a little, at the end of verse 2 there of Genesis 1, it says, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And that word "move" has a very interesting word. It is the idea of brooding, or well, the best way maybe to illustrate it is it appears twice, two other places in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, it's the word "fluttereth," and it's there used in Deuteronomy 32 verse 11 of the mighty eagle fluttering her wings over the nest. And what a mighty bird that is! And if you know anything about how the eagle stirs up her nest and gets those little eaglets to the edge of the cliff to teach them to fly, and she begins to stir up her nest, and those mighty wings span out and they start to flutter. Well, this is the word that is used of the mighty eagle. And then in Jeremiah 23, verse 9, it's the word "shake." It's translated by the English word "shake." So hopefully that remind, we thought about this back, as I say, some time ago, but hopefully that is a reminder of what this word here entails. When it says in verse 2, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters," there was a moving of God's Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit brooded over those waters, certain things happened back then in the first day, but now we've come down to the fifth day. But let's look at verse 20, because it says, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly." Here's the realm of the Spirit's work. It tells us back there that the Spirit was brooding over the waters. That was the realm of the Spirit's work back then. And now, when we come down to verse 20, we find that the waters, which is the realm of the Spirit's work, the water certainly has been divided, as we have been thinking about in recent times, but nevertheless, here is the realm of the Spirit's work. And it is by the moving of the Spirit that these living, moving creatures are going to be created. And the waters are going to be filled with creatures. The sky is going to be filled with every winged fowl after his kind. Back then, when we thought about that statement in verse 2, we said that the Spirit was sovereign in his working, that he strives, and that he also sanctifies. Well, the one thing we didn't cover back then, because we want to cover it now, is that the Spirit is the source of life. It is the work of the Spirit to bring life. That's what's laid down here in Genesis chapter 1. It is the Spirit that brings life. Well, as that is true in
the physical, so it is true in the spiritual.
How is it that life is brought to a dead soul, the soul of a sinner, naturally dead in trespasses and in sins before God, as we all were in our natural state before God? It is the work of the Spirit to do so. In John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." It is the Spirit that quickeneth. God's Spirit must quicken. The word quicken means to make alive. It is the Spirit, the Savior said, that quickens. So yes, life comes from God. That's the principle that is established both in the physical world and in the spiritual world. But who is the one that brings life? It is the work of the Spirit to do that. He brings life to the physical world here in creation. He's the one who brings life to a dead soul. He moves in the life of an individual. Those of us who are saved, that is what happened to us in our conversion. The Holy Spirit worked upon us, and we were born of God with life from above. We've already mentioned Ephesians 2 verse 1, the latter part of that verse, where it says about being dead in trespasses and in sins. But the first part of that says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." You hath he quickened. Paul says you didn't quicken yourself. No, he quickened you. And who is the he? The he is the Spirit. In fact, if you and I have not been quickened by the Holy Spirit, we are none of God's. We don't belong to Christ. Romans 8 and 9 tells us that. They that are in the flesh. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's absolutely essential that we have the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that brings life to a dead soul. And unless and until that happens, we don't belong to Christ. Doesn't matter what another individual claims in this world. As I say, they can claim religion and a creed that could stand up to scrutiny. They can believe certain things about God, and all of that might be true. But unless and until there is a work of the Spirit of God in an individual's life, they do not belong to Christ. They cannot belong to Christ. The Spirit must work. But we rejoice that this is indeed the days of the Spirit. He is at work tonight in the world. This is his realm. We thought about the waters there in Genesis 1 as being the realm upon which the Spirit moves. Well, this world is the realm in which the Spirit moves. Spirit is at work in the world tonight. He quickens whom he will. But he is quickening souls. He's making souls alive. He's saving souls. He's bringing sinners out of the deadness of their sin into new life in Jesus Christ. The Spirit is working tonight. May he indeed be working amongst us, amongst our families and friends, amongst our neighbors, in this community that we live in. Oh, that the Spirit would work. That there would be a mighty moving of the Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of those who know him not, that he might bring life to them. It is the Spirit that moves. One final thing here I want you to notice before we conclude. If you come back to Genesis 1 here in these verses that have to do with the fifth day, I want you to pick up on verse 21 and 22. It says, "And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." The life that God gives is the abundance of life. Isn't that worth noticing? The very first mention of life here in the creation week has to do with the fifth day, these living, moving creatures, whether in the waters or flying in the firmament of heaven. But in connection with this creation of life, there is this thought of abundance. Abundant life is what the emphasis here in verse 21 and 22 is upon. In fact, you can underscore that word abundantly there in verse 24. The waters which brought forth abundantly. And then in verse 21, there's the blessing of God that rests upon this, and that command, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let fowl multiply in the earth." There's abundance of life. You know your Bible well enough. I hardly need to apply that thought, but I'm sure The words of the Saviour in John 10 and verse 10 come to mind when he said there, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." That's the word of the Saviour in John 10 verse 10. "The life that I give is abundant life," he says. It's not a mere existence that somebody has in this world. That's not the life that comes from the Spirit of God in saving a soul. It's not some mere existence that an individual has in this world. It's the abundance of life. It's full life, because it reaches down into the very depths of our soul. It doesn't merely attend to the outward person. It's not just our circumstances that change. That's not what salvation is about, not a change of circumstances. It's a change of nature. It comes right into our soul. And the Lord says, "I give abundant life." Well, is that principle not emphasized in the work of creation on the fifth day? Are we not justified in tying it up with the words of the Savior then in John 10 and 10 when he says, "I give life and I give it more abundantly"? I think so. That word abundantly appears in Genesis 8:17 as well. After Noah came out of the ark, the Lord emphasizes it again. You can take the reference and look it up yourself. We'll not do that this evening, but Genesis 8:17 is the reference where the word abundantly appears. So there's twice over the scripture emphasizes this thought about abundant life. And then we come over to John's gospel and the Savior speaking, and we find the Savior telling people, "I give life." There's the law again that we've been thinking about. But then he goes on to say, not only do I give life, I give abundant life. This is the type of life that I give. I give abundant life. You see, that life that the Lord gives is abundant life because it is eternal life. It's not life for just a little time. It's not even life for the rest of our existence in this world. It's life for all eternity. That has to be abundant life. Life that will never cease. Once the Lord imparts life into the soul of an individual, that will never cease, cannot cease. "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." He gives eternal life. The life that he gives is a life of glory hereafter. Glory begins to some degree in our soul here below, but the fullness of it must await until we are in glory with the Lord. A life in glory, a life of glory, never-ending glory. Peter spoke about the order of these things, and he said the sufferings of Christ had to come before the glory. And so it is with a Christian too. We must bear reproach in this world as we stand for Christ and live for Christ, even suffer tribulation and trials in this world for no other reason than that we are a Christian. But oh, the glory that is to follow. We could have continued on this morning a little bit to think about that with regards to Christ being the blessed hope of a Christian. Because that hope ultimately ends in glory. That's where it concludes. But this is the life that Christ gives to sinners. He doesn't give sinners a mere existence in this world. That's what they have in their sins, just a mere existence. Just a monotonous existence in this world, pursuing the things that they're enslaved to. And oh, they think they've got freedom to choose and pursue what they want. Little do they know that they are but slaves to their passions. But oh, the life that Jesus Christ gives, the abundant life that he gives, that ends in glory. There are all the strengthenings, quickenings, comfortings that he gives along the way, where he has promised that what his Spirit has begun, he will complete. He will never leave those whom he has made alive. And what ministries of the Spirit there are as a Christian pilgrimages their way to glory. The unsaved don't have this. They see no value in it. They see no worth in it. But a Christian does. A Christian's glad to have the Lord. Glad to have the Lord with them. Many a time a Christian has said, some of you have said it to me when times of sickness and trouble, you've said, "How could you face this without the Lord?" Many a time a Christian has said that. How could you face this without the Lord? And when somebody has come to know the Lord, they know the value and the worth of having the Lord with them every day of their lives. This is the abundant life that he gives. Oh, no mere existence. but the very abundance of life. There is that statement over in the Old Testament. We'll not turn it up for sake of time tonight, but it speaks about drinking and drinking abundantly. My beloved, drink abundantly. And a poor sinner can come and drink abundantly out of those life-giving supplies that are in Christ. Is this the life that we have tonight? Can we say it? Can we testify tonight? I have this abundant life. The Spirit of God has wrought such a work in me. He has originated life in me, spiritual life as well as physical life. And I have the abundance of life. Do we have that abundance of life? Or do we have just a mere existence in the deadness of sin? I trust that we know the life giver. And that we have come and received that life that he imparts.